We are continuing in a series of messages on the Gospel of Matthew. And if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it and look with us at Matthew chapter 5. There are some in the seats, in the shelf under the seats. If you don't have one, you might find one there. Matthew chapter 5. This begins a wonderful section of the Word of God that takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7 and is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the passage that's assigned to us today is just a portion of this. We're going to look at the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount is known as the Beatitudes, commonly called the Beatitudes. Perhaps one of the best known passages from the Word of God and well loved. But this passage, this text from chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew is not without its challenges and difficulties, and Christians over the years have struggled to understand how to interpret this passage or to apply it in our lives. And we'll talk a little bit more of that, Lord willing, or we might talk a little bit more about that next week as we get into the second half of the chapter. But a lot of the challenges that confront us as we look at this passage, this Sermon on the Mount from the Word of God, relate to the very high standards that Christ sets as he expounds his teaching to his disciples. What he calls on from them is very difficult and very challenging. Perhaps the epitome of this would be at the end of chapter 5, the very last verse, where the Lord says this, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now we as human beings will read that verse and wonder, what does he mean by that? How do we attain that standard? Is that the expectation? Perhaps we'll have a chance to talk about that verse in particular more next week. There's a little teaser for you to attend next week. But there are very high standards that the Lord establishes here for those who are his followers, for those who are his disciples. And so there are some challenges in studying this passage, but let's read together this first 16 verses from Matthew chapter 5. In fact, for context, I'm going to go back to verse 23 of chapter 4. Verse 23 of chapter 4. "Then Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pause and ask the Lord to help us to understand this passage this morning. Father, we thank you for your richness of your word, for the message that you have given to us in the pages of this book that we have. We recognize this as instruction from you. And so this morning, as we look into it, we pray that you would help us to understand more clearly how we ought to live and how we ought to think, how we ought to interact with one another. Guide us, we pray, as we look into your word. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three things that I would like to think about with regard to these eight instructions that are given to us in the first 12 verses of the chapter, at least from verses 3 to 12. And in each of these lines that is known as the Beatitude, there is an opening statement that there is blessing, and then a descriptor of some quality that is commended, and then a summary of a blessing that will come as a result of exhibiting that quality in our lives. And so that's the way that this passage unfolds, these eight qualities that are commended. And I want to think about them in three ways. First of all, I want to think about the people that are described. And then I want to think about the blessings that are promised. And then I want to spend most of our time thinking about the qualities that are commended. First of all, the people that are described. Jesus is speaking here, it's important to note, to his disciples, to those who are his own. In fact, some commentators would point out that there seems to be a distinction made between the multitudes that are following the Lord that we read about at the end of chapter 4, and in fact in the first verse of chapter 5, that there were great multitudes following the Lord, and it would appear that he leaves the crowd for a time and goes up onto the mountain. And so perhaps it is just his closest, perhaps more than the 12, but a limited number of people, those who are truly his followers, his disciples, who come to him upon the mountain. And that's important for us to understand. So he speaks specifically here about traits of character that he expects to see evidenced in the lives of those that he has drawn to himself. These are people that he has already drawn to himself. And I say it's important for us to understand that because the Lord is not presenting here the means and the method by which we come to have standing before God. It isn't that if we do these things, then we will be saved. Scripture is clear that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by conforming to a list of regulations or standards that the Lord establishes. And yet, the Lord brings to us these qualities of character that he expects to see exhibited in the lives of those who are his own. To understand how these apply, different people have tried to frame this passage in different ways. And this is particularly true of those who believe that God reveals revelation to us in different dispensations. And some would place this really in a previous dispensation. I want to say today that regardless of where you see this passage fitting in terms of God's timeline, in terms of the dispensations that God has laid out, it is clear to all that these are qualities of character, these are traits that the Lord values and seeks to see lived out in the lives of those who are his disciples. And so I want to think about it from that context this morning. The Sermon on the Mount, if it makes one thing clear, it is this: that those who are followers of Christ should be different than others who are not. The Word of God uses the term saints to describe men and women who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word saint simply means one who is set apart, one who is set apart to a different purpose. And so it is for Christians. If we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then God looks down on us as people who are set apart to a different purpose than the other people in the world around us. We are here to serve a different Lord. We are here to serve the Lord and not to serve ourselves, or not to serve some other means or purpose. We're set apart to His service. And this has been the case for God's people through the ages of time. In fact, the Lord, from the very beginning, when He pulled Israel apart as a nation and established them there at Mount Sinai so many years before the passage that we read, desired this of His people even then, that they would be different than the people around. And so He established for them in the book of Leviticus this: "Speak to the children of Israel," the Lord says to Moses, "speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And so the Lord establishes that they are His people and He is their God. And for that reason, they are to be different. They are to conduct themselves differently and think differently than the peoples around them. And it is the same for us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ today. We are to be different than those around. Perhaps a key text from this Sermon on the Mount would be from chapter 6 and verse 8, not to steal from someone who will be speaking about this in a couple of weeks, but there in chapter 6 and verse 8, we have this simple phrase: "Therefore, do not be like them." Therefore, do not be like them. We are to be different. We are to be different than the people in the world today who don't know the Lord. We are to be different than, the Lord compares His followers to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the so-called religious people of the day. And so we are to be different than even nominal Christianity that we see out there. Many who say that they're following Christ, but aren't really devoted to the Lord, aren't really followers of the Lord. They're to be different. We are to be different as followers of the Lord. And so He sets out before us some qualities of character that distinguish those who are His from those who are in the world. So much for the people that are described. Let's think about second aspect, the blessings that are promised. This passage, verses 3 to 10, has these eight qualities of character that are listed, and in each case, the verse starts out with this word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Some of you might be reading from a different translation where you might have the word happy. There are two Greek words. New Testament was originally written in Greek, and there are two Greek words that are translated blessed throughout the Word of God, frequently translated blessed. One of these is a Greek word, and I don't claim to know Greek, but I appreciate commentators who can help us with that. One of those is a word by the name of that. It goes eulogetes, something like that, from which we get the word in English, the eulogy. It means to speak well of somebody. And so that is one of the words that's translated as blessed in the New Testament. Another one is the word makarios in Greek, which carries more the idea of being happy. And so that's the word that's used here. And so for that reason, many of the translations use the word happy to start off these eight quality characteristics. But the word can't just simply be translated so simply as happy. We can't just assume that Greek words have that simple, straightforward, direct correlation to words in English. The word is deeper than the idea of happiness. In fact, it doesn't entirely make sense to understand it just as meaning happy as we often think of the word happy in English. verse 4 would then say something to the effect of happy are the unhappy, which isn't logical and sensible. The word implies more than that. To most people, happiness is but a subjective state. Jesus is here declaring not what people might feel like, but rather what God thinks of them and what they truly are. And so the word blessed is appropriate. God has blessed those who are in these conditions and sees them as being blessed. Note that these blessings are not necessarily immediate blessings. And we can appreciate that there is a sense of feeling blessed and feeling even happy when we are obedient to the Lord's command. And true Christians who serve the Lord will understand that when you do something for the Lord and you know you're doing it for the Lord, there is a sense of satisfaction and happiness for doing so, isn't there? We can, I'm sure, all relate to that. But this blessing that's described here isn't necessarily something that comes immediately, and that's evidenced in a number of ways in this passage. First of all, it's clear that the Lord wasn't announcing that all troubles and difficulties are going to end for the followers of the Lord. Quite the opposite as we read through this. It isn't that there is going to be instant happiness. The Lord had just come through in chapter 4 that we heard about last week, a period of temptation in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. The Lord goes on in this teaching in chapter 6 to instruct the disciples to pray for the forgiveness of their sins and for them not to be led into temptation. We can see in a number of places that the Lord wasn't announcing that his kingdom was here instantly. He has come to preach the kingdom in chapter 4, says in a couple of places, including in one of the verses we read. But that kingdom was not arriving instantaneously. The kingdom was not immediate. So in John chapter 6, the Lord says when the people came to make him king, great crowds followed him and were enthralled with what he said. And they wanted to come and take him and make him king. And therefore, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. He departed again to another mountain by himself alone. And the Lord said to Pilate at the time of his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so all of these blessings that are announced here are not necessarily blessings that happen immediately. We see that even in the context of the verse itself that we read in verse 12, where the Lord says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Reward in heaven. So there is an aspect of this reward which is certainly in the future tense. Does this mean that we don't see any of the blessing, any of the reward when we're here on earth? No, it doesn't mean that. And certainly we can appreciate that as we live for the Lord, the Lord does provide comfort for those who mourn. The Lord does provide mercy for those who show mercy and so on. There are rich blessings and benefits, and we are certainly blessed in this place. Now, here and now in our lives, when we do these things and follow the Lord and live the way He's instructed us to live, there is blessing to come from that. But the ultimate blessing, the fulfillment of all of that blessing, is in a time yet to come. This is not a formula, as I mentioned earlier, for salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a passage spoken to those who are followers of the Lord and how He would like His people to live. Let's look now at the qualities that are commended. The qualities that are commended. All of these qualities are spiritual qualities. The very first one helps us to understand that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord is not saying blessed are the poor physically. He has much to say about those who are poor physically in other places, but here He's talking about those who are poor in spirit. These are spiritual qualities that He's looking for in people's lives, qualities of character and qualities of the heart. that are manifested in our conduct and in our behavior. So let's look at these each in turn, beginning here in verse 3, where we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." All of humanity is spiritually impoverished. That's the reality of our day. But it is only those who acknowledge their state that are truly poor in spirit. And the Lord said, when he was among us, on two occasions, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who considered themselves to be righteous, those who felt okay with regard to their spiritual condition, weren't the subject that Christ was trying to reach. The Lord reached out to those who recognized their spiritual poverty. Christ said himself in Luke 4, or at least it is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, a quote from the Old Testament, "The Lord was appointed to preach to the gospel to the poor and was sent to heal the brokenhearted." Was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Spiritual poverty is to understand our spiritual bankruptcy before God and to acknowledge our complete incapacity to do anything about it ourselves. This is spiritual poverty. The kingdom of heaven is not for the elite. It wasn't for the elite in the day of Christ. Christ didn't come to preach this gospel to the wealthy and to the self-righteous Pharisees. He didn't come to preach this to the militant rebels who were seeking to overthrow the government of Rome and the tyranny of Rome. It wasn't for the do-gooders and for the wealthy and positions of great authority and power. He came rather to proclaim to the poor in spirit, the prostitutes and tax collectors and the outcasts of society. Came to those who felt their own unworthiness, who acknowledged their own poverty of spirit. And so it is still the case today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their wretchedness with regard to their condition before God in sin. To be poor in spirit is to be humble. In contrast, perhaps, to Nebuchadnezzar, you might remember from the Old Testament and recorded in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who stood before the great city of Babylon, looked out upon all that had been accomplished and said, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built by my might for the honor of my majesty?" He says, a man who is not poor in spirit. God is looking for those who recognize their condition before God. And God promises that he will bless those who are poor in spirit, that they are blessed. God dwells with those who are poor in spirit. And the word of God confirms this, and it was the case in the Old Testament as in the New. In Isaiah, we read, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah 57:15. Or again in Isaiah 66, the Lord says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you have built me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." So the Lord looks for those who are poor in spirit. I wonder sometimes whether we would be wise to check our own lives and our own attitudes and our own hearts and to remind ourselves that outside of Christ and salvation that he offers to us by his grace, we are in a lost and hopeless state before God, mired in our sin. To be poor in spirit, this is what God looks for in the lives of his followers. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. What type of mourning is this that is referred to? Is this the mourning over the loss of loved ones, as we typically and traditionally think about mourning? Well, perhaps to a degree. I think it's more than that, though. I think it's mourning over sin. There is such a thing, you know, as selfish mourning, if I could say that. Sometimes we might be inclined to mourn over the loss of possessions or the loss of our comforts. This makes us sad. Perhaps some great millionaire might mourn over the loss of his yacht or his Lamborghini and be upset and sad about the loss of it. But I don't think they were talking here about mourning over the loss of things that we enjoy. Rather, mourning over the loss that we incur because of sin and its impacts in our lives and on our lives. There are great losses and pain that we suffer as a result of sin, both our own sin and the sin of Adam, who plunged mankind into despair and depravity. Here is mourning over recognition of our spiritual depravity, mourning for sin. And it isn't mourning just a case of being saddened about something. There is contrition, there is confession, and there is contrition. John Stott, in his little commentary on this section, writes this, that confession is one thing, contrition is another. And so mourning is more than just acknowledging what we've done wrong, but it is feeling the burden in our heart about the impact of that wrong and how it has affected us. The scripture describes many who shed what I'm going to call godly tears. And a number of scriptures tell us how we ought to mourn over sin in our lives. Psalm 119 and verse 136 says, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. Ezekiel was shown by God a great image of the city of Jerusalem in rebellion against God, turning against God. And the Lord gave this instruction. He said to one who was instructed to go out into the city of Jerusalem, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. God instructed this agent to go out and identify those who had sorrow, who were mourning over the sin and corruption that was seen in the city. In the New Testament, in Philippians, Paul writes, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul wept as he recognized that there were those who were rebelling against God, even in the midst of God's people, and he saw the pain that it caused. Ezra and the people with him wept as they saw people degrading the law of God and disobeying God's law. Ezra chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to mourn over the sin that is going on in their own assembly. They should be mourning over it. Jesus, as he came down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem before the time of his crucifixion, looked out on the city and wept over their rejection of their Messiah and their rebellion against God. We should be recognizing the dreadful impact of sin, how it affects all of our society around us and how it affects our own lives. how our sins have an impact on our relationship with God and our enjoyment of all of his blessings. The Lord says, blessed are those who mourn. And the Lord promises that there will be comfort for those who mourn. The great comforter will wipe away every tear from their eyes, we read in Revelation chapter 7. The Lord will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We have the great comforter as our God. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Sometimes difficult to understand this word because we don't use it much today in our society. What does this mean, the meek? To be meek is to be gentle, to be humble, considerate, to be courteous. It does not imply weakness necessarily, but it does involve a considered and a controlled exercise of action to bring about what is right. Strength under control. Blessed are the meek. Christ was meek. We read that in a few places in the scripture. The Lord himself says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word there, gentle, is the same word that we have here in meek. The Lord is gentle. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ was meek. He was certainly not weak, but he was gentle. And so we are exhorted to be gentle. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines meekness this way. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do. When we recognize our own weakness, our own inclinations to fail, we can be amazed that God will look down with mercy upon us and that others would treat us as well as they do. And this is a sign of meekness. You know, often we are quite comfortable to acknowledge weaknesses and failings in ourselves, and we will do that. But when somebody else suggests a weakness or failing in us, suddenly we get our back up. And we're not quite so comfortable. But meekness wouldn't respond that way. This is not a quality that is respected in the world around us today. It's not, but it is highly valued by God that we be meek. I can recall when I was in high school, I specifically was struck by a number of people in my high school. I've retired now, so this is quite a few years ago. But I think back to those days, and I can remember individuals in high school who were particularly belligerent characters. You know, and I'm sure that all of you can relate to some degree to this. They puffed up and proud of themselves and loud and boisterous and belligerent. And I thought, when I was in high school, I thought, you know, these guys, they're going to get what's coming to them someday. But what I observed instead was that as years went by, it was those people who put themselves forward and who weren't so hesitant to stomp on other people. They often are the ones who the world sees as success today. They end up doing well. And I've looked back and sometimes shook my head at that. How does this happen? How does God allow this to take place? And it is true that God calls us to a very different attitude. Those people, many of them may have, what we say, gone places in this world, but where do they stand before God? That isn't the attitude that God calls us to. Today we see belligerent leaders seeming to take over the earth or vast portions of it. But Christ here promises that in his kingdom, this will not be so. Blessed are the meek. for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not a description of legal righteousness, such as the Pharisees strive for, and that will become very clear next week when we look further into this passage. The Lord speaks much about the righteousness of the Pharisees, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, not an outward righteousness that they strove for. This is not striving to keep the law, but rather it's a striving to understand and to live by the spirit of the law, to reflect Christ's character and teaching in our walk and in our words day by day and hour by hour. How often do I feel these kinds of hunger pangs, hunger and thirst for righteousness? How frequently do I feel a thirst for a better reflection of Christ's character to be evident in my life or in your life? What do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? If we're honest with ourselves, what is your appetite for? Are we striving for godly character? For an attitude that is right before God? For contriteness of heart? Or do we hunger and thirst, like so many around the world, for the things that we see around us? Is our appetite so easily swayed by the things that we see through our eyes? Later in this sermon, Christ warns against the pursuit of material things and instructs about how our attitude should be toward them. In verse 24 of chapter 6, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. In verse 32 of chapter 6, he says, do not worry about food and drink and clothing. God knows that you need them. And in verse 33 of chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Where is your appetite today? Where is my appetite today? What are the things that I'm hungering for in my life? Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is compassion for people in need, the relief of pain, misery, and distress, showing kindness to others and love of God to others. Blessed are the merciful. Our God is rich in mercy, we read in Ephesians. We too should be examples of compassion and mercy through the acts of kindness and love to those in great need. The opportunities abound in the world today around us through this period of pandemic, and even more so in the past 10 days as we've seen the world spiral into war. There are opportunities for displays of God's mercy through our lives and our actions and our thinking. Our acts of mercy done in Christ's name will bring glory to God. It is by living for Him and showing kindness to others and finding opportunities to help and assist where we can in times of need in the lives of others that the love of God is displayed to people around. The last verse in our section says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do we let the love of God be known? How do we display the glory of God to people around? We do so by being merciful to those around. Our acts of mercy and kindness shine the light of God to those around us in the world. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, they may see God. This is contrasted with the Pharisees, and the Lord goes on to develop this contrast to a greater degree in the passage that follows and elsewhere in the Word of God. In Matthew 25, he compares the Pharisees to whitewashed tombs. They were all white and painted and looked wonderful on the outside, but inside they were full of corruption. What the Lord is looking for is purity of heart. Our inner man, that we'd be pure in our thoughts and in our lives and in our conduct. He compared the Pharisees to cups washed on the outside, but filthy on the inside. I wonder, how much effort I might be inclined to put into showing a display of righteousness in my life, when really that's not important at all. In fact, it's contrary to what God wants. God wants rather purity in my heart, to be transparent before Him and before the world, that what we are in heart is what we are indeed. Transparency before God is the kind of purity of heart that God is looking for, an absence of hypocrisy. How do we develop this in our lives? Well, we have some instruction in God's Word that might help us with regard to what we spend our time involved with and thinking about. Philippians 4 and 8, we have this instruction: finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. God sees the heart of man. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks inwardly at the heart. And so we must beware of the temptation to make a show of righteousness, as did the Pharisees. That is hypocrisy. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9. God calls us to be at peace and to pursue peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15, but God has called us to peace. 1 Peter 3:11, seek peace and pursue it. Hebrews 12 and 14, pursue peace with all people. Romans 14 and 19, therefore let us pursue the things that make for peace. Clearly God calls us to peace. Romans 12 and 18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. God calls us to peace. But not peace at the expense of integrity, not peace at the expense of the principles of God's Word. And again, I referred to John Stott's commentary on this passage, and one point that I appreciated that he brought out was that there is such a thing that he referred to in his commentary as cheap peace. You know, if we're willing to compromise enough, it's fairly easy to get peace, isn't it? We'll just give in. That's not what God is saying here. That's not what God is looking for. We are to work for peace. Sometimes it's hard to do. People who make peace and look for ways to be peacemakers in society. Chapter 12, I'm sorry, verses 10 to 12, last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder what your typical response is to persecution. There are a lot of typical responses to persecution. We can think about them. Some people might respond, you know, in a way to retaliate. That would be a common response, retaliation. Perhaps others might tend to sulk. Perhaps I might be intend to just coil up in a bit of self-pity. Others stand up stoically and put out their upper lip and grin and bear it. These aren't the responses that God is looking for when we're faced with opposition. He wants us rather to carry on in our testimony for Him, to stand firm and carry on doing what He has asked us to do. And even more amazingly, He calls us to rejoice when we're suffering in times of persecution. Rejoice, He says. There is a high standard indeed. I expect that this persecution, which is defined here as being persecution for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for His name's sake, is something that most of us don't know a lot about in our society today, in the land in which we live. It might come to be in a short while we'll start to see more of this as we seek to stand for Christ, but I wonder if I'm not seeing in my own life as much persecution as is described in the Word of God, perhaps because my testimony isn't as strong as it ought to be. Maybe I am not taking the stand that I ought to take for the Lord. But as we do see persecution and trouble, God's word is that we should rejoice. We should rejoice when we face this kind of trouble. It says that we are to rejoice with and be exceedingly glad, verse 12. This word exceedingly, or exceedingly glad, is a word that literally means jump for joy. I don't know if you've ever seen this happen. You're watching a hockey game. There's people on the couch watching the game, and they're intent, watching carefully for their team who's behind. And then somebody scores a goal, and they jump off the couch, right? You've seen that. They jump up. Hey! It's kind of the idea here that's expressed. When we think about doing that in times of persecution, our mind, my mind anyway, don't tend to put those things together. Those aren't the kinds of opportunities and occasions when we tend to be exceedingly glad. But Christ tells us to be that way. He tells us to be exceedingly glad when these trials and difficulties come. Why should we do that? Number one, because there is reward in heaven, the Lord says. Number two, because there is evidence of our faith. This is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you, those who took a stand for Christ. They were persecuted in this way. And our stand for the Lord shows the persecution that comes about, shows evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Mostly we do it because it is for His sake. It is for His sake. These examples are here for us to live by, and we need to follow these. It is as we live these characteristics out in our lives that we will be as salt and as light in the world. I'm not going to take time to speak on these verses 13 to 15, which speak about salt and light. Our time is gone. But just to say that as we live for the Lord, as we display the character traits that He exhorts us to demonstrate in our lives, there will be the preserving influence of salt as we influence others around us. There will be an enlightenment that happens as Christ will shine His light through us to those around. There is a great emphasis in this sermon on there being a clear distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, a follower of the Lord and one who is not. There needs to be a difference. And we too often err by trying to accommodate the world or to conform to current standards, to adjust our thinking so it fits in more easily in the world around us. That's not what God is calling us to. Rather, He calls us to stand out as lights shining in a very dark place, to act with the sharpness of salt, to influence those around us. And as we live our lives and display these qualities and characteristics, that will be, with God's help and by His grace, the impact that He can have on the world around us through our lives. This is what Christ calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this instruction again from Your word, and we pray that You would help us to ponder it and to think about our own lives and how we can better reflect the glory and the character of our Savior to the world around. Help us to take on this thinking, and so that we can be stronger in our testimony for the Lord. Help us, Lord, to shine our light in the world around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.